You can go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 3 if you'd like to tonight. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 8 through 11. As you know, for the past several Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the church and trying to understand what a church really is, the marks of it, and why it's here in this world as it is today. And we've, I think, embarked on it with an idea that there's much to be gained from understanding it. It's a precious institution in the Lord's sight. And I think we should also consider, and we will tonight, that when we look at the church of the Lord Jesus, that there are purposes for it that transcend our own benefit. And I think in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8 through 11, we see this expressed by the Apostle Paul, who certainly had Spirit-inspired insight into what was really transpiring when the saints were together. In Ephesians 3 and verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." And I think that you can see when you look at this that what we're finding in this one passage of Scripture is an avenue of thought concerning the church that is not frequently considered. But because it's in our Bible, it's something that we should know and consider ourselves. And that is that not only is this institution designed for the benefit of those to whom the Lord calls, but he has a purpose for those that are observing that we do not see. Not just the absent member. Not the absent member. But in that world that's referred to by Paul in more than one place, consisting of principalities and powers. Those are beings that are given responsibility in the world that we know so little of what they do other than what the Scripture reveals. But we do know that they are inquisitive, and when they look into God's plan and program and purpose, the Lord has so designed that when his churches come together, that they would have the opportunity to observe, and when they observe, they see things about the wisdom of God. And so I ask you to read it with me again in verse 10 of Ephesians 3, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." The church being the instrument that the Lord uses to teach those beings something about his wisdom. So you see how that begins to get us into areas where we find out that there's more to it than just what the Lord would have for us to experience while we're here as individuals that are members of this body. A theme that runs through the New Testament teaching is that the time that we're called to live our lives is and always has been a time of testing and proving for the Lord's people. The mindset of those who received high marks from the Lord in the book of Hebrews was one of being a pilgrim, a sojourner. And they walked like that in faith. Their faith was well placed, and their faith had an object. And oftentimes that object was something that they did not see, that they looked to in the future. They were told that they have in heaven a more enduring substance. They were told that there is a city, very alluring, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham had shown to him that there was a day of glory that's yet in the future in the great plan of God where he will continue to get glory to himself. In other words, the believer is to anticipate the future and to understand that those experiences they have here are not only designed to produce Christ-like qualities in us in the here and now, but they are to shape our thinking concerning the future. Now, the reason that I make these statements is because when we look at the church as it's presented in the Scripture, the first point is that the church is more than for just the members of the body. God, in His wisdom, has decided that it would be a teaching ground for angelic beings. But then we also see that if we look at the Scripture, we will find that the church, as it will be defined in the future, is something that is going to be an entity, if you will, that will be out there in the future that will have a very special place in God's program. So I'm looking to the future now and how the church fits into the future. There's some texts that I want to read tonight that lead us along those lines, but really the question that we're leading up to is, who is the bride of Christ? Who is the bride of Christ? So first, I would say that we need to consider that what is transpiring here in local assemblies, there will be a connection between what has transpired, what is transpiring, and the ages to come. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, Ephesians 2 and verse 4, Paul addresses this: "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." So if you gather anything from that text, that I'm trying to emphasize tonight is that what has transpired here, and not only the quickening of individuals, bringing them to saving faith, but putting them in the position that they are, what is also indicated here, that this will be something that God will get glory to Himself for doing in the ages to come. So our life that is so occupied as it should be with what we're doing now, sometimes the Lord would have us to look out into the future. Then what we find in another passage that I look at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I call this a soft connection between activity in the churches in the here and now and a future major event in God's program. Paul affirms that there will be blessings for him and his fellow co-laborers for the work done with these saints in the church at Thessalonica. And those blessings they will realize at the second coming of Christ. So the activity in the here and now in the churches will be recognized when that future event comes. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the here and now?" He goes further and he says, "Are not ye even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" So the labor that transpired in this thing called the church, a New Testament assembly, which was in Thessalonica, will be recognized in the future. So it's not as if the church truth, the church as an institution, will be forgotten then. It will be something that will be acknowledged as being a place where the Lord was doing and had done a great work. Then in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul will speak about what we would refer to as progressive sanctification. And then he will use wording that indicates that there's going to be a time in which this work that Christ is doing in the lives of individuals, and again he's addressing individuals who are functioning in a New Testament assembly, that the end objective of this sanctifying work is in order that Christ might present to himself someone, something that shows the fruit of his work. So Ephesians 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Well, this progressive sanctification has an object in mind, and that object in mind ultimately is that he might present this work of his to himself. The purpose then is to present a purified and sanctified church, if you would call it that, to himself. When will that be? Is there any event in the future where such a presentation seems to occur? Well, let's answer that question in a roundabout way. First of all, let's look about how God reveals his truth to us. In God's design for us, he's been pleased to progressively reveal his mind on certain subjects. It's certainly true in this case, where we're trying to answer the question, if he's going to present himself to himself a work of his that has transpired by people living on the earth, when will it be? In God's design, he's progressively revealed his mind on this subject, but he has on other subjects. And I think that this is no news to you, but it may help you understand how we can get the best understanding of this truth by looking at the total body of Scripture. For example, if someone were to put in your possession, in a country that is averse to Christianity, only one book of the Bible, and that book is not the Gospel of John, but it's the book of Genesis, and that's all you had to read about God's revelation to mankind, what you would see if you were attentive and the Spirit of God was helping you understand things, you would see the tragedy of the fall. You would see the horror of the judgment that occurs. But then you would encounter Genesis 3:15, you get a promise. And in your mind, that's what you would have to lay hold of, is that God has made a promise that the head of the serpent would be crushed. And it would be crushed by the seed of the woman. But that's all that you would know. But then, God does not leave us there. Through the body of Scripture, we will get more detail about what that entails, who the seed of the woman is, how he's going to affect this defeat of this enemy that has plunged all of the human family into such ruin. We're going to understand that the Calvary, the cross, is going to be the place where he is going to be defeated, but he's going to be allowed to have free reign in a degree among men for some period of time until there's going to be an end of him, when the judgment that was inflicted at Calvary finally comes to fruition. And in Revelation chapter 20, the end of God's progressive revelation to us on these truths, he tells us on, and this doctrine of Satan, that is the doctrine about Satan that's found in our Bible, starting off with his judgment in Genesis, but now ending up in Revelation chapter 20, we're going to see when the 1,000 years, verse 7 of Revelation 20, were expired, Satan loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the only reason I bring this up tonight is to tell you that if you're going to get an understanding of any truth, it behooves us to look at God's entire revelation, because the revelation is progressive. And we won't know the fullness of it until we look at everything about it. What is true of the doctrine of Satan in our Bible is true of the doctrine of the Christ. And it is true of a special union that will exist between Christ and some believers in the eternal state. When we look at this, I'm falling to introduce this subject by considering something about the Godhead. Love is the very nature of God. God is love is a verse that we learned as a child. But love does not isolate itself. It does not insulate itself. It seeks and enjoys compatible companionship. I think one of the beauties of considering the Trinity is to consider the bonds of love that exist between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That love is the purest of delight and devotion. And so as this progressive revelation starts out about where we will end with the special relationship between Christ and some believers in the eternal state, this progressive revelation will begin again in Genesis. Because in Genesis we have certainly man created, woman created, and they're brought together in a union. And we have wording in the book of Genesis that the Spirit inspires Moses to write about the union between those two being special. She is a helpmeet to him. He is to care for her. But it begins there. So this union between a man and a woman becomes something that's got to be important in God's program. And then as the revelation grows deeper and fuller, again we find ourselves in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. And we begin to see that at least in a relationship between Christ and the church as it functions today, that he's going to choose a relationship that's like no other to describe it. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So if you want to ask the question again, who is the bride of Christ? Then one could make the argument that we're already experiencing something of that relationship while we're living here and we're functioning in church capacity. It is not that we have the finality of God's revelation about it, but that passage that we just read indicates to me that there is already this union that is being played out between Christ and the church, that he uses the analogy of husband and wife. And it is to the church. It is the church as it's functioning. But then there's also the sense in which the Bible indicates that that the relationship is not yet consummated. You say, well, that seems quite odd. Paul seems to talk as if it's already officially in place. But yet Paul will as well use terms that are prenuptial terms when he talks to church. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Paul says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. But the Apostle Paul is concerned that these people who are espoused to Christ, not yet wed to Christ, union, yes, positionally unified with him, united to him, but when he's talking to them as a church, he's using terms here as if that union is to take place in the future, you see. I'm not here to confuse you tonight. I'm just trying to see what the scripture has to say about this concept of this special relationship that Christ will have with some believers. Now, what we see here is that the thing that will be a problem for any church who is to be enraptured with the Lord Jesus Christ, totally enamored with him. He is their desire. They are subject to him because they know his love, and they love him ardently. And the danger to being that one who will be devoted and have pure devotion to him is to have a different Christ presented to them. But again, he's speaking in terms that seem to be future. Now, let's talk about the future. And this really gets to the heart of who is the bride of Christ. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Let's make some comments about this text, and we'll make further comments shortly. The context is important. This is talking about the future, well into the future. Frankly, I cannot put my arms around the position that some people hold that the events in the book of Revelation have already transpired. I really cannot grasp it. But what has immediately transpired, in other words, just before this passage that we read in Revelation 19, is that there's been a destruction of mystery Babylon and the city Babylon. And you know I'm a literalist in many respects, and I do believe that Babylon physically as a city will one day be the hub, like New York is today, and Wall Street, or London is in Europe, or any other place like Hong Kong or in the Far East. But Babylon will be a financial hub. But it's going to be more than a financial hub. What we see when we read the book of Revelation, in particular chapter 18, is that there is this animation that permits the power brokers of, and the merchants of Babylon to have such influence over the world. But this force is something that is nefarious and it's evil. And in that force, in that description of Babylon and mystery Babylon, there's a woman that appears. She's described as a harlot, which essentially means she's not committed to anyone. She's committed to herself. Whatever this harlot is, whoever this harlot is, I believe it's whatever this harlot is, committed to itself and is content with wreaking havoc wherever she goes, and she doesn't care who she's with at the time as long as it furthers her own interests. But the Lord makes an association between that harlot, that system that animates the financial world. He makes a connection between that system and the animus against all of the saints whose blood has been shed. Would you have made that connection? I mean, I view the Wall Streets of the world as being people who are just animated by greed. That's the only thing that they know. But the scripture paints a picture of the world of merchandise that has that which is behind it that's more than greed. If you'll notice with me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 19, this is now where Babylon is being destroyed. And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, I'm in verse 19, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour she's made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven. Even the apostles and the prophets of old, who are alive and are aware of what's taking place, they get this edict from heaven. Now is a time where you can break out into rejoicing. Because this system that's been responsible for all of the heartache and the bloodshed of God's people over the years is finally and fully being put down, represented by a woman, a harlot. He goes on to say in verse 20, for God hath avenged you on her. In verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, shall be found no more at all, the voice of the harpers, musicians, pipers, trumpeters, no more shall it be heard. No craftsman shall be found anymore in thee. The sound of a millstone for grinding of meal, no more is going to be heard. The light of the candle, no more shining in that place. The voice of joy of the bridegroom and the bride, no more in that place. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy deception, thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her were found the blood of prophets, saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. Now, this just opens up a vista of what's really happening in the world, not just at that time, but for a long, long time with this system that's pictured by a woman. In contrast, now that that's taken care of, there's a marriage that occurs between the Lamb and His wife. And now let's look at it in a little more detail. Who is the bride? Who is this bride? Well, you should track along with me. And when you do, what you'll find out is that whoever makes up this bride is going to be someone who has prepared to be His bride. Notice in chapter 19 and verse 7. Again, let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And this is key. Number one, whoever this bride is, she makes herself ready. Number two is the garment that she's wearing is going to be a garment that is symbolic, and it's made up of her own righteous acts. It is a mistake, in my view, to consider that whoever this bride is, that the reference here is to the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's one thing. The reference here is to this individual being able to put on garments that are fine and white, and the linen has been woven from their own life where there are righteous acts. So what we have here, I think, is that the Bible is going to tell us that whoever this bride is, it is not going to be by virtue of a person having their name on a certain roll of a church. There's no denominational reference here. Frankly, there's no church reference. The reference is to this individual having lived such a life that their righteous acts comprise the garments that's necessary to put on to be married to the Lamb. So, I know many of the churches that we have a connection with or looked at and read after over the years do believe that Baptist churches are the bride of Christ. I do not see that. I think it's entirely possible for individuals who are members of sound Baptist churches to live lives in such a way that they would never meet these qualifications. They have not lived devoted lives. They have not done acts of righteousness that would in any way be something that could be used to fit them to be in this special relationship of Christ with His bride. It seems quite odd to me that people would take the position that all you need to do is to be a member of a New Testament Baptist church and you will automatically be in the bride. The question that I ask is chapter and verse. And there is none. You know that the Lord, when He evaluated churches in the seven churches of Asia, if I'm not mistaken, with every one of those interactions with them, He concluded by saying, "He that overcometh." Now, did He stop talking to the churches? And we've made the case, and it's true. Churches are made up of believers. But when the Lord says, "He that overcometh, I'll give you special privileges," the implication is that there'll be some in the churches that don't overcome. And so what I would say to you tonight, if you want an answer on who makes up the bride of Christ, I'll tell you, I'm not 100% confident. Will it be only New Testament saints that have fulfilled this obligation to have righteous acts that they can be used to clothe them to be part of the bride? What about Old Testament saints who have been devoted as any New Testament saint with the light that they had? Will they not be included? I don't know the answers. But to me, I think I can rule out that just by having your name on the roll, you'll be part of the bride. I think it is a position of merit. Now you say, well, that puts it back on us. Well, if you have problems with it being something that we do, I'll put your mind at ease. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So if you want to trace the effort of the believer to live a pure and devoted life with love for their Savior for the time that is allotted to them, and it equips them to be in this bride where there will be this special relationship for eternity with Christ, if you want to trace that back, trace it back to Him, because He gave you what you needed in order to be what you are. But you cannot neglect the fact that He could give you what you need, but you still have to do it yourself. You have to be faithful to Him. You have to be loyal to Him in order for Him to give you a special place of privilege. And make no mistake about it, whoever is in the bride, and by the way, there will be people invited to the feast. So the wedding takes place. And then there's the marriage supper, the marriage feast, and people are invited to it. Who makes up that group? It's not all believers. All believers are not part of the bride. Seems to me that there's effort involved and there's qualifications involved, but whoever meets those qualifications will have this special privilege of being the bride of Christ. And so what I think, if you do anything here tonight besides think that He doesn't know what He's talking about, you'll hear it echoed from me. I'm not 100% clear on it. I'm going to have to wait and see unless the Lord just gives me sight. And I've consulted different people that I respect who thoroughly address subjects. And they'll take the positions that is it all the saved of all time? Cannot be, because who are the guests? Is it all New Testament believers? Well, again, how can that be? And then you get down to, well, is it New Testament believers that have served faithfully in church capacity? Where do you find that? Where do you find it? But what I would say to you is that there's no question that whoever this bride is, they have lived a holy life. This fine linen apparel appears in one other place. The priest wore fine linen when they were performing their function in the Old Testament economy. Guess who wove that fine linen apparel? The priest did by their own hands. So it is not imputed righteousness that we're talking about here, but it's the righteous acts of the saints.